Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight, and we consider your servant Daniel and his testimony for you, even under duress, and especially under duress. Lord, we pray that we might learn lessons of the faith that you have for us here, and that we might learn to have great confidence in you, whatever may befall us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it starts in chapter 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom. We have to start again a chapter where we have to figure out who's the king, the identity of Darius the Mede. The last chapter, we were figuring out who was Belshazzar the king, because there's no Belshazzar the king in the Babylonian records. Well, we have a similar problem here. There is no Darius the Mede in the Medo-Persian records. There is a Darius, a Mede known as Darius, that's in leadership later, a king called Darius, but it's three generations later. It's frankly kind of a minor point. It's not at all impossible. No one would suggest that. Well, some would, I guess, the critics. But it's not impossible that an ancient king's name is lost to history, and his name's not been recorded. That happens frequently. Just study Egyptian history. They can't make heads or tails of Egyptian history. They got so much information they can't figure out what order to put it in. Egyptologists disagree. Experts with double PhDs in Egyptian history disagree on the order of the kingdoms, and there's more information about them than anybody else. So the possibility that Darius the Mede was a king whose name just didn't get preserved is large. So it's kind of a minor point, but critics of Scripture have unjustly accused Daniel of historical inaccuracy, and partly because this chapter itself recounts an event that they consider fictional. And impossible to have occurred. Well, I'm inclined to let Scriptures speak for themselves and take God's word for it. So I'm not particularly concerned if we can't definitively identify who was Darius of the Medes. But there are a couple of alternatives that have been suggested that I think bear some consideration. It may be that his name was lost to history. It's also possible that Darius was a Median name for a guy who was the deputy of Cyrus, whose name was Gubaru, a deputy of Cyrus. When Cyrus of the Persians came into power, and as the Medo-Persian kingdom was being established in Babylon, there was a deputy of Cyrus, apparently, that was responsible for helping set up the transitional government. Whenever there is a regime change, that's a phrase we're familiar with in recent history. There's a transitional government that has to be established, and we're kind of aware of some of that in the Middle Eastern country of Iraq. And sometimes that goes better than others. And the guy who's responsible for setting up the transitional government is rarely the guy who's actually going to be the ruler after the transitional government's been established. His job is to go in and get it organized so that he can hand it over to the other guy. And according to the historical records of the Medo-Persian kingdom, the guy who did that for Cyrus' name was Gubaru. And there are some who believe that he may have had a Median name that was Darius. He wouldn't have actually been recorded as a king in their history, but he would have ruled with the authority of a king for those who were under his power during the establishment of that transitional government. That's possible, because what we know at the end of chapter 5, that Daniel was the guy in charge of Babylon after Belshazzar died. He had made him third ruler in the kingdom, so he was in charge, and he's the guy who's handing over Babylon to the Medo-Persian officers who are coming in and taking control. And so he's going to be the guy who is going to be working very closely with this transitional governor and in the process of getting it set up. So this fellow, the deputy of Cyrus, whose name was Gubaru, was responsible to set up a transitional government and then turn it over to Cyrus later. And it may be that this was Darius. It's also possible that Darius was the Median name for the Persian king we know as Cyrus, that they were one and the same. Many kings had two names, particularly if they represented two cultures, and Cyrus certainly did. Who was Cyrus? Cyrus, he plays larger on the world scene than does Darius in any context. The Scriptures, the only place we have any information about a fellow named Darius. But Cyrus looms large in ancient history of the Persian kingdom. His mother's name was Mandara, and she was the daughter of Astyages, who was the last king of an independent Media. The last Median king was Astyages. His daughter was the mother of Cyrus. His father was the king of the Persians, Cambyses I, king of Persia. So Cambyses had married the princess of the Medes, and they produced the child they named Cyrus. Cyrus, we know, as historians call him Cyrus the Great, would later on, later than Daniel chapter 6, lead a revolt against his grandfather, Astyages, that resulted in the Persian dominance over Media. It had been an alliance, but it becomes a Persian kingdom with the Medes subservient to them, or tributaries or vassals of theirs. And it's because Cyrus successfully revolted against his grandfather's kingdom and overthrew and took control of the kingdom and displaced his heirs on the throne. It's possible that Cyrus' mother named him Darius, and that that's his Median name. You say, well, at the end of Daniel, in chapter 6, verse 28, at the end of this chapter, it says that Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. But the word translated "and" there could also be translated "even." And so it may be that what Daniel's record says is that he enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, and it could be a reference to two different names for the same guy. Those are both viable alternatives. They're much better alternatives than saying Daniel made it up, which is what so many of the critics want to say. There are ways to understand this as an accurate record. Just because you can't find a Darius in the Persian records doesn't mean he didn't exist one way or another. So that's the answer I gave you is Darius of the Medes. If you're reading something that says that, that if you're ever checking the annals of the Persians and don't find a Darius, that it's one of those three probably. One of those three answers. Well, now let's come back to the text and read on through verse 5. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. Excuse me. That these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. It's a remarkable testimony to his character, the character of Daniel in verses 1 to 5. That's Roman numeral 2 in the outline. He's under not just a new king, but it's an entirely new socio-political system that is being established. And again, Daniel is playing a role probably in helping to establish this. It's not that he's making up the way they do it. He's working with the way they intended to set this government up, and he is assisting as the representative of Babylon, and they are relying on him, and he's proving his character to them. We see here in these first three verses that he was trusted and exalted by Darius, the king. Bear in mind that if he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar when he was in his early teens to his mid-teens, he is by now in his early 80s. Approximately 70 years have passed since he was taken captive. He was apparently brought out of retirement to interpret the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar, and now here he is serving in this new realm. He's clearly not going to hold this for many, many years. This is not a post that anybody would expect him to hold for a long time. Don't have any idea how vigorous or feeble he may have seemed to his contemporaries, but he was in his 80s. He's not a young man here when these events take place. But Darius establishes as a part of this government that is going to be under the Medo-Persian control, he established 120, I've called them here, you can use the term satraps, the King James calls them princes. I think the word governors better communicates to our mind what these were. The word prince in our common usage today is a son of a king. That's typically what we think of as a prince. A prince, though, is simply another term for a ruler or a governor in this case. A king could be considered a prince as well. It's just a general statement for a ruler. And so I've used the term governors over these provinces. So the Medo-Persian kingdom has divided. They've taken over everything that had been the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, because Babylon had absorbed Assyria, and they've taken over the Babylonian Empire plus their own territory that they already held, which extended further east all the way to India, and now they're dividing all of that up into 120 territories, and they're placing governors over each of those 120 divisions. Then they're establishing three commissioners over those governors. King James calls them presidents because they preside over those governors. Either of those words works fine as long as we don't think of it as the same kind of a... Well, in a sense, our president, is his role is to supervise the 50 governors. There's a sense in which that's his executive role. And so we could probably imagine, although it may not have been strictly this way, each one of those guys is going to be responsible for 40 of the 120. So you've got 120 territories or divisions under the kingdom, and you've got three guys who are responsible for overseeing them. Their responsibilities don't overlap. They have similar responsibilities or same kind of responsibilities and oversight for their own groups. And then they answer to the king. These are what the New American Standard calls them commissioners. These guys are not just responsible for organizational oversight. They are also responsible for the collection of taxes and bringing money into the revenue flow from the ground to the king is their responsibility, but also the revenue flow back the other direction, disbursement from the government back into those territories, whatever gets spent on any of the stuff that they're doing, whether it's building roads, whether it's establishing postal systems, whether it's paying magistrates, whatever it is, all that money goes back into those territories. There's a dual flow for that money, and it all goes through the commissioners, both directions. The potential for corruption is enormous. There is no computerized accounting system. There is no forensic oversight of their accounting methods. And these guys, the potential for corruption is almost boggles the imagination. Each of the 120 territorial governors have the potential to enrich themselves. The commissioners almost assume they are going to become wealthy beyond imagining by either extorting monies, by misreporting things, by skimming, all sorts of things they can do to manipulate the taxation system and the disbursement of revenue system for their own personal enrichment. But the king has seen that Daniel's integrity is such, he wants to put him in charge of all of the commissioners. He wants to make him chief of the three commissioners. Right? He's the chief of staff, if you will, what the king is planning to do. He intends to make Daniel chief of the commissioners. Well, Daniel was hated by the governors and the other commissioners. All those 120 satraps and the other two commissioners hated Daniel. The implication is partly that they were jealous of his position. The other commissioners would have liked to hold that position, because just think how rich you could be if you were in charge of all of it. But they decided that they wanted to find a way to make sure that Daniel didn't get the job. They're trying to dig up dirt on him. That's specifically what it says. It doesn't use exactly that phrase. But they're looking for some evidence of corruption in Daniel. Anything. Anything they can accuse him of. Skimming, extortion, bribery, any of those things. And they can't find anything in Daniel's character that could cause a black mark against him before the king. And they know what to look for, because it's all the stuff they want to do. They are resentful of his integrity. He has evidently proven himself unwilling to participate in or even permit under his jurisdiction any kind of intrigue, bribes, kickbacks, any of that corruption. It seems that the others were more than a little disappointed to find that under Daniel's supervision, they weren't going to be able to use their own offices to enrich themselves the way they would have liked, because Daniel's keeping an eye on things for the king's sake. He's going to make sure things run right and things are handled the way the king wants. Here is Daniel being exemplary in the context of a pagan government with a pagan king, that Daniel has been given responsibility and he's going to do it right. He's going to treat that king fairly. He's not going to say, he's a pagan, I'm entitled to this money because I've been displaced. I haven't been home for 70 years. And look at what's happened to me. I can get rich off of this guy. And he's not going to do it. He's not going to use it that way. He has some integrity here. And so these governors and commissioners conspire, the conspiracy against Daniel. They're going to do something about it. It involved the other commission. The conspiracy against Daniel involved the other commissioners and the governors. It's 120 governors plus the other two commissioners. Beginning in verse 6. These commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners in the kingdom. That's not true. That's 2 out of 3. All right, it's a majority of the commissioners, 2 of 3. But they say all of the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. What they have done is they have come together, this 120 satraps or governors and the other two commissioners have come together with a plan. They've concocted a plan to destroy Daniel. They're going to put this plan in motion. They make a blatant appeal to the king's vanity. They flattered the king to proclaim himself God of the month. All right? Don't let anybody pray to anybody but you for the next 30 days. You're the only God anybody can have for the next month. And so this is a king who, all gods are imaginary anyway. So this appeals to him. He represents the gods. The gods have put him in this position. So sure, this sounds great. So they make this blatant appeal to him, to his own ego. And it seems that they have already drawn up the documents. He said, all you got to do is sign it. We've got it all written up. They've drawn it up. Here's a proclamation that we think is great. We think you ought to just sign this thing and it'll become the law. Doesn't even give him time. You know, you don't have to, this way you don't have to think about it. You don't have to think about the wording. If you got to write it up, you may actually have to think about what you're writing. But you can just sign right here, put your name at the bottom of this document. It will become the royal decree. We think it would be good that just to make sure that everybody obeys. If anybody chooses to disobey, you'll throw them in the lion's den. All right, that sounds good. So all it needs is the king's signature. Sign, where it says he signed it, it's better is inscribed. There may have been something he needed to write out, but again, to sign or to inscribe means the same thing, essentially. And so he would sign the document, seal it with his signet ring, and it would now become a royal decree. I wonder just how frequently this king would find such unanimity among these governors and commissioners. I would imagine it was only this day that this was unique in his experience, because his governors and commissioners all came from diverse social backgrounds, diverse socio-political contexts. They are in charge of widely flung territories. For them to come together with a unified thing that everybody agrees on probably was unprecedented and ought to have been suspicious. Okay, anytime they come and say, everybody agrees. But there was evidently something, for them to all be together would have been a unique experience anyway. There must have been something going on that would have been an event that would have had all of them there together. But they have laid their trap, and it appealed to the king as a test of loyalty. And so Daniel in this makes a reference to the future feature of Medo-Persian law. Anything the king signs into law, any official royal decree that is made law cannot be rescinded. It was irrevocable. The law of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed. We'll see that. That's going to be important in the story of Esther later on, because she is living under a Persian king also that's a successor to Cyrus, two or three generations later. Anyway, he makes reference to that here. And so the king signed the document, and it's an irrevocable law. Anybody who prays or makes any petition to any god or man other than the king for the next 30 days is subject to being tossed into the lion's den. So what does Daniel do? He proceeds as if nothing has changed. It provoked no change in Daniel. He wasn't frightened. He didn't do anything different. As he always did, without changing his routine, after learning of the new injunction against prayer to anyone but the king, he left his windows open toward Jerusalem. This was not a new public display of devotion. If they say I can't, I'll show them. I'm going to open the windows when I pray. He was in the habit of doing it this way. They knew that. The point is that he made no attempt to hide. He continued a practice of thrice daily prayer. He continued his practice of thrice daily prayer. Why three times a day? Well, Psalm 55, 16 and 17, David speaks of praying at evening and at morning and at noon, but that is nowhere mentioned as a command. We aren't Muslims where we have a clock that sounds or someone, a muezzin, who calls us to prayer at certain times every day through a legalistic practice of praying at specific times. There is no instruction from Psalm 55, 16, 17 is the closest we come to a statement about praying three times daily, as David makes a pledge that he will pray at evening and at morning and at noon. To explain his praying toward facing Jerusalem, many point to 2 Chronicles 6, verses 34 and 35. 2 Chronicles 6, 34 and 35 says, "When your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city, then hear from heaven their prayer." The problem with pointing to that as the reason Daniel would pray facing Jerusalem, opening his windows toward Jerusalem, is that Chronicles was written by Nehemiah, and not until several years after Daniel had died. And so Daniel couldn't possibly have read that. It came after. It was written after him. The law of Moses did not demand prayer three times a day. It did not require facing Jerusalem while praying praying privately. He could have prayed privately in his chambers and when no one was watching and still been obedient to the Lord and his call to prayer in his devotion to the Lord. There would have been nothing wrong with that. The problem would be that it would make his enemies think he had forsaken God. Because they would be then tempted to think that he was breaking the law in secret. And so instead of breaking the law in secret or giving the impression he'd forsaken God, he just kept doing what he'd been doing. He was in the habit of doing, praying toward Jerusalem with his windows open three times every day. And Daniel, in his 80s, is thinking, the worst thing's going to happen to me is they'll throw me in the lion's den and I'll get to be with the Lord soon. Okay? That's not much of a threat as far as he was concerned. He was a courageous fella, quite clearly. We will discover later on in the book of Daniel that by this time, Daniel already has come into possession of a copy of the book of Jeremiah. He mentions reading the book of Jeremiah, and that happens in a context that's a little earlier in his life than this, because this is not told chronologically. Turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, and I'm going to start reading with verse 10. Because Daniel specifically cites this passage. He doesn't give us the reference, but he alludes to this passage. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon," and by the way, how long did I say it's been since Daniel was taken captive? About 70 years. "When 70 years has been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. What do you think Daniel was praying for? Why do you think he was praying three times a day? Why do you think he didn't want to quit? God said he's going to come and get us and take us home about now. And Daniel tells us later, I saw that, it would be 70 years, looked at the calendar, realized it had been 70 years, and I started praying. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandment and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. I think that was Daniel's prayer three times a day. I think he prayed in the mornings and evenings and at noon. Sorry, Sherry's been waiting for Brandon to FaceTime whenever he had a chance, whenever he got back from flying. So she said, if I run out, you know, he's calling. So, yeah. Don't panic. She's not having a health issue. She's out back there on the phone. he only occasionally has internet access, and I promised to try to call him today. Anyway, I'm convinced that's what Daniel's praying. That Daniel, the first year of Darius, has set himself to pray diligently three times a day for God to deliver them and take them home. And so, when they said, when the king signed a decree saying, you can't pray to anybody but me, Daniel said, I got a higher order than that. There's a God I answer to, and I'm not going to worry about any lions. And I'm going to pray that God will take us home back to Jerusalem and keep his promise. And so I think that's what Daniel's praying. I think that's why he's praying at that time, why he is so diligently given to prayer at that time, and why this was such an easy trap for them to lay. And he was easily observed then by the conspirators. They knew his schedule. They knew his. They had his place staked out. They could catch him in the act. And so when he opened his windows and he went to prayer, begging God for deliverance, they went back to the king and said, ah, we got a guy who's disobeying your law. Daniel just made it easy for him. The consequences of Daniel's faithfulness in the next section, the rest of the chapter, the consequences of Daniel's faithfulness. Daniel was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Looking at chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Then they approached and spoke before the king. Hang on, I don't think I read the last section of this, did I? I stopped. Let me read starting at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had the windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Then these men came and by agreement found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement's true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction from which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. Then the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Notice the initial gloating of the conspirators. The trap worked. They caught Daniel. As I said, for letter A, he's persecuted for righteousness' sake. The initial gloating of the conspirators. Daniel wasn't just compromised, but in the act of committing a capital crime. That's what this has been made a capital crime, praying like this. It had to have been delicious for them, you understand. But notice the king's respect for Daniel was so great that when they reported Daniel's violation, he wasn't angry with Daniel, he was remorseful. That's a great contrast even to Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's unwillingness to bow before his image. He was angry with them. He was so angry he had them heat the furnace seven times hotter. Darius didn't get angry with Daniel. He realized he'd been suckered by these guys. He'd been manipulated by these guys. That they had this in mind against Daniel all along because he knew this was Daniel's habit. He just wasn't thinking when he signed the thing. They appealed to his ego and he signed it and said, oh no, you're right. Daniel does pray every day, three times a day to his God. This wasn't news to the king. He just hadn't been thinking about it, and now here he is caught in a trap, and he spent the rest of the day trying to figure out a way as a workaround for the law he'd passed. Later on in Esther, the king will figure out a way. When the king will sign, Ahasuerus will sign a document that says that the Jews, there's open season on hunting Jews all day on a given day. Any Jews... if you see a Jew, you can kill them and take their property and confiscate it because Haman convinced him the Jews were trying to overthrow him. When he finds out that Haman was plotting against him and that his own beloved bride is one of the targets and one of his chief targets, the king succeeds in finding a workaround on that. He tells the Jews that they have the right to arm themselves and defend themselves. Anybody who attacks them, if they kill them, they can keep their property. And so he succeeds in a workaround. And he gives them an extra day for mopping up. And so nobody wants to attack the Jews. All of a sudden, nobody wants to go out shooting at the Jews if the Jews can shoot back. And if they can take your stuff. And so they left them alone. And the Jews were delivered. So the king does find a workaround on that. This king was not successful in finding a workaround. Toss him in the lion's den. I mean, you can take the lions out, but it's not a lion's den anymore. If the lions aren't in there. And he spent all day trying to figure out a way around the law. And he was not successful. And they had to come to him. They came to him at evening and said, look, the law is irrevocable. You cannot change it. There's nothing you can do. You have to do it. So we have the immediate remorse of the king is number two. Thirdly, the irrevocable nature of the decree. Basically, the situation for the king is if he violates his own law, at the very best, he undermines his own authority throughout the realm. But it very probably provides cause for his removal as king. There's something constitutional, in a sense, about this. And they can replace him if he's not going to abide by their laws. He was furious with the conspirators for manipulating him for their own purposes, but he's caught in their trap. And so we have the reluctant action of the king. He's not real happy about having to do this. Did you notice that the king comes very close to violating his own decree at the end here? When he's taking Daniel in and he's getting ready to toss him in the lion's den, he says, Daniel, your God whom you serve will deliver you. That's not exactly a petition to a god, but it's pretty close. He's pretty close to violating the decree that he had signed himself. He comes about as close as you can without crossing that line and entrusting Daniel to the care of his God. But he lowers him into the pit, covers it up with a stone, a door, if you will, and then he seals it with his signet, but also with the signet of all of his nobles. The only way to get him out of there, if somebody wants to sneak back and rescue Daniel, they couldn't do it. They'd break the seal, and the seals were broken. They could not replace them. If it was only the king's signet, he could come back, rescue Daniel, and then reseal it, and nobody would know. But now all the nobles also have to seal it. So there's several who have to seal this and who have their own signet rings that they would have in their own possession. And so any tampering with the door would be evident. It's not the door couldn't be removed. It's just you couldn't remove it without it being clear that it had been opened. But he was convicted. David convicted the king by his own obedient example in verses 18 to 20. Daniel's been dropped into the den of lions, and the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him. His sleep fled from him. The king passed a troubled night. I suspect that was a very rare occurrence for this king. He didn't have any trouble sleeping later when all the conspirators get executed. But on that night, he refused to eat. He refused any entertainment, no diversions. He was unable to sleep. In fact, the next morning, it does not say he awoke. It just says he got up. He arose and left his chambers at dawn. The king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. Earliest possible moment, first thing in the morning, he experienced a fearful morning. Arriving there, he called out. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions? I think he's showing a little bit of faith, but he doesn't have a whole lot of confidence. There was never a question of God being able, as far as Daniel was concerned. There's often a question of whether he would choose to deliver Daniel. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been confident of God's ability to protect them, they weren't positive he would. But on this day, both Daniel and the king discovered that Daniel enjoyed the protection of God. Daniel enjoyed the protection of God, beginning with verse 21. Daniel spoke to the king. I don't know, that'd be a little startling to hear Daniel's voice coming from the lion's den after you've been up all night. You probably think you were hearing things. After having spent a sleepless night, Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. Notice that the law did not require that Daniel die in the lion's den, only that he spend the night there. If he survives, it's been fulfilled. He can pull him out. And so he lifts him out of the lion's den. And no injury whatever was found on him. Reminds us of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not even smelling of smoke. Because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That's rather graphic. Here's what we see happening. Let me catch us up with the outline, then I'll read the rest of the text. Daniel's enemies had framed this entire thing as a contest between Daniel's God and all other gods. And so there's a sense in which Daniel's, or of course, God's reputation was on the line, not Daniel's. And so Daniel God's going to protect Daniel at this point to protect his own reputation. And what he did is he stopped the lion's mouths. They didn't eat him, they didn't maul him, they didn't harm him in any way. Daniel's enemies were so bold as to open their mouths against him, the lions didn't. How often do the animals do God's bidding much more obediently than does humanity? But the king, hearing this, was pleased. He pulls him out uninjured. Of course, the king still has the authority to toss anybody into the lion's den that he wants, if he thinks they deserve it. And he decided that those who had so maliciously laid a trap for Daniel and manipulated the king, you understand, they didn't gain any brownie points with the king by having forced him into this. King was angry with them. If he might have done this to him even if Daniel had died for what they had done to him. He's going to be looking to replace them anyway. They hadn't really thought that through. Like many ancient monarchs, he did the same to their wives and children, the families, so that there would not be any... It makes a revenge motive against the king less likely, because the people who might seek revenge have also been removed. And so he has the wives and children of these men tossed in there as well. And just in case anybody thinks that the lions were just not hungry or something, the lions had been sufficiently starved that when 120 governors, two other commissioners, and their families got tossed in, the lions overpowered and crushed all their bones before they ever hit the floor. They hadn't even reached the bottom of the den. As I said, it was rather graphic. It was very effective. And rather spectacularly, Daniel's enemies were destroyed. Daniel's enemies were destroyed. The lions' mouths were stopped. Daniel's enemies were destroyed. Here's God turning the tables once again. But the best thing to come out of all this is what happens next. It's not the deliverance of Daniel. The best thing that comes out of this is that God is exalted. Verse 25, then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. This is a little reminiscent of what happens with Nebuchadnezzar toward the end of his life, right? Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and or even the reign of Cyrus the Persian, if they're one and the same. So God was exalted and Daniel prospered. If Darius is Cyrus, or if Darius is the predecessor of Cyrus, either way, this event has a lot to do with the attitude Cyrus will have in being willing to send them back. Daniel's commitment to prayer, God used not just in a mystical prayer answering sense, as it were, but in a practical sense, that Daniel becomes an object lesson for the king, that the God to whom Daniel prayed deserves to be treated with respect and even fear. And Cyrus wants that God on his side too. And so when Cyrus sends them back to rebuild Jerusalem, when he sends them back to rebuild the temple, this event is going to have a lot to do with that. Because God used Daniel and Daniel's faithfulness. And it took getting tossed into the lion's den to make the point. You ever wonder how come bad things happen sometimes to us? Sometimes because God's making a point for somebody else. I'm going to see how you handle the lion's den in your life. Here's Daniel facing a lion's den, and God being glorified, and his program being advanced as a result. Daniel's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a man like Daniel and the faith and faithfulness that he demonstrated. Lord, we thank you that we see demonstrated here how you can use one man in a tough situation who is willing to live a life of integrity for your glory. And that you can accomplish things we couldn't have imagined by your power and by your grace. Father, we thank you for the evidence of your sovereignty, that you rule over the affairs of men. And we rest confidently in your providential direction and care of our lives, absolutely certain that what you have said you will do will come to pass. We long for that which is the blessed hope of the church, the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing. Number seven, Father, hold me safe in your arms. Abba, Father. Another song by Ron Hamilton. Let's stand as we sing. We'll sing just the first two.